If there's anything that I preached tonight that you have questions about, or maybe you thought, you know, you weren't sure about something I said, you can pull me aside, or please pull me aside and ask me about it. And if you hear me say something that's incorrect, you know, you'd be my friend if you pulled me aside and told me about it. And that way I don't continue to preach it wrong and continue to believe incorrectly. So, you know, I make mistakes, and so if I make a mistake, you know, feel free to pull me aside and show me that. I'd appreciate it. In any case, let's go ahead and begin. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll begin our study there. We're actually just going to read one verse from 2 Timothy 1. And that's verse 7. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Now in the context here, the Apostle Paul is dealing a bit with persecution and sufferings. In fact, he mentions being mindful of Timothy's tears. I think it's in verse 4 there. And then, we're not going to read it, but in verse 8, he talks about sharing in the sufferings of Christ and for Christ. And so he's dealing with persecution, he's dealing with difficult times, and he's talking to an evangelist, that is Timothy. Timothy was a preacher of the truth. And he says, God has not given us a spirit of fear. Now, you know, obviously we can be afraid of persecution and have some fears that arise when we're persecuted or when we run into tribulation or trouble. But what Paul is saying is that's not what God has given us. He's not given us a spirit of fear, but he names three other things: a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and then a sound mind. And a sound mind really references the idea of discipline, a disciplined mind, being sound-minded, being disciplined, being in control of oneself and control of one's mind. And so he lists these three things. Now, God gives us these three things through his word. He gives us a spirit of power. When we look at the examples in the scriptures of the apostles and the things that Jesus did and said and the patience and endurance of all these heroes of faith that we read about in the scriptures, that should give us a spirit of power and a spirit of strength. So God's word gives us these things. Now, I want to use this verse as kind of an outline, if you will. We're going to talk about all three ideas here. We'll talk about the spirit of power, then we'll talk about the spirit of love, and then we'll talk about sound-mindedness. And we'll do these things fairly briefly. So let's go ahead and turn over to Matthew, the 28th chapter, and talk about the spirit of power. Matthew chapter 28. We're going to read what's known as the Great Commission. And it's called the Great Commission because it's of incredible importance, so it's called great. And Jesus here commands his disciples to go out and to teach. And let's start at verse 18, just to get the context. Verse 18, it says, "Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" All right, so Jesus gives them a command here. And you'll notice the word "go" there. Go and make disciples of all nations. That word "go" is a command word. It means you've got to go and do something. You've got to get up and go. And so God commands us to go. And you can't go out and make disciples unless you are a disciple of Christ. And that's where the sound-mindedness comes into play for sure. Because we have to be disciplined individuals and be in control of ourselves so we don't go out and make fools of ourselves trying to teach others, but we're living a hypocritical lifestyle, being hypocrites. So go and make disciples, but we have to go and be disciples first. We've got to learn of the Father and learn from Jesus and sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from him before we can go out and make disciples of others. We've got to have our own selves in control and being true disciples of Christ there. Now Jesus furthermore says in verse 20, he tells them to teach all things that he's commanded them. But then he says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus is telling them he's going with them. They're not going to be alone in this thing. And this is where we get that spirit of power. You know, if you think about it, when we go out and we try to make disciples of others, and that can be scary. And I know that you guys have been talking about evangelism. I know you had an evangelism workshop. And that's very commendable. That's fantastic. And these things kind of go hand in hand with that, what we're talking about tonight. Because we're talking about being disciples and going out and making disciples and understanding that you don't go out alone. You go out and the King and the Master goes with you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That should give us a spirit of power. You're not by yourself when you go out there. You're not alone. You know, in the old days, the kings, a lot of times the kings would go out into the battles with their armies. King Saul, that's how King Saul died. He was out there battling the Philistines. You know, that's a good example. In secular history, Alexander the Great, he spent his whole, basically his entire reign out fighting battles with his army, marching across the east. All right, he was out there battling with him. Well, when we go out to battle, Christ goes with us. And that should give us a spirit of power and confidence. You're never alone. The Lord is with you. Let's turn over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. There's a good example here in the Apostle Paul. The idea of God being with him and the Lord being with him every step of the way. Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18 here, Paul is in Corinth. And he's teaching in the synagogue. The Jews oppose him, but the Gentiles like what he has to say. And so he's trying to teach these folks, and he says, you know what, from now on, I'm going to the Gentiles, because the Jews were opposing him. Now in verse 9 of the chapter, it says, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, saying, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. So, you know, here's the thing. When we go out and we're trying to be disciples and make disciples, we're going to run into trouble. Because not everyone wants to come to the light. They want to walk in darkness, and some hate the truth. And so since you're a steward of the truth, they may hate you. They may very well be against you. And so we're going to run into difficult times and tough times. The fact of the matter is, though, the Lord's not going to appear to us in a vision by night and say, you know, everything's okay. Don't be afraid. Just keep on speaking. He's not going to do that. But he's already done it here with Paul, and we have the example so that we know just as the Lord was with Paul, he's with us. It's no different. And Jesus is saying here, I am with you. And that's exactly what he told the original 12 apostles there. You go out and you teach and you make disciples, and I'm going to be right there with you. See, the Lord's fully aware of everything going on in the apostle Paul's life. There's nothing hidden from the Lord. And he's with him every step of the way. And over in Matthew chapter 10, I'm not going to turn to it, but you just have to trust me. You can turn to it. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus talks about persecution. He's preparing his apostles for the idea of persecution. And he says, you know, don't worry about he who can kill the body. He says, don't worry about that. Don't worry about those individuals. He says, he talks about the value of each disciple of Christ. He says, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And he talks about the sparrows. And he says, you're of more value than many sparrows. You're very important to the Lord, and even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. That's how important you are to the Lord. And that's how well he knows you and how in such detail he knows you. If I pluck a hair of my head out, did I say that right? If I pluck that out, he knows exactly what number it was. Number 275. There's less as I get older, the numbers get smaller. But right now, you know, 275, I pull it out and he knows what number it was. That's how well the Lord knows us. He repeats the same idea later on in Matthew, in chapter 24, when he prepares the disciples for the tribulation they're going to have leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says there, he says, you're not going to lose a hair of your head. Not one hair of your head shall be lost. And it's not that they're going to, not talking about they're going to have perfect hair, but the idea is when they're under tribulation and trials and persecutions, God's not going to lose track of even one of their hairs. All right? So God knows us, and God knows what's going on in our lives, and he is there with us. And this same idea is repeated all through the Bible. You go back to the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12, God speaks to Moses in the burning bush passage, and he tells Moses, he says, I will certainly be with you. He's going with Moses, and we can see that. We see the story of Moses, and we see the Lord with Moses every single step of the way. He repeats the same thing when Joshua takes over as the new leader of Israel. And he tells him, I will certainly be with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And so we see God with Joshua all through his life. And this same idea is repeated in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. All right, so we can go with confidence that God goes with us. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. To me, this is just a phenomenal example of God not forsaking His disciples and being there with His disciples and for His disciples. In Acts chapter 7, we have the man Stephen. The man Stephen, he's brought before this Jewish council. And they've even set up false witnesses against him to testify against him. They want to put him to death. They want to be rid of Stephen, and that's the point. So this trial is not in any way fair or impartial. And so he gives this, basically it's a sermon that he gives, and this testimony he gives. And then in the latter portion, let's start at verse 51. We'll just kind of get a little bit of the context. Verse 51. He tells the men here, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" All right, so, you know, you look at this situation from just a bystander, you know, just kind of looking at this thing. Well, Stephen, it looks like he's in a situation that's just out of control. You know, evil is overcoming and evil is winning and the good is losing, in essence. And it looks like just something, you can imagine, being Stephen's shoes, being in his shoes, these men have gnashed at you, gnashing their teeth, they're full of fury and anger, they want to put you to death. And yet, what does Stephen see? Being filled with the Holy Spirit, he looks up into heaven. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And that tells me that God is in control. And God was fully in control of the situation and fully aware of the situation. And Stephen was not forsaken. Stephen was not alone. Now, to the bystander, he looks like a forsaken man. But God was there. You know, when we go out here and we try to make disciples and we try to be disciples in the world, and we're going to put up with grief and trouble and hatred, and there's people that are going to be against us, but understand that God is there. And we're not going to have the opportunity, we're not going to be filled with the Holy Spirit and able to look up into heaven and see Jesus standing at the right hand of God and know everything's okay. But we have this example for us so that we know that this is the case. We may not be able to see it, but there is the Lord right there. And He's still in control, and He knows exactly what's going on with us. And He is with us every step of the way. Let's take a look at Romans, the 8th chapter. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 talks about the idea of it's impossible to be separated from the love of God. All right, and I want to read that passage, Romans chapter 8. Now, we'll start reading at verse 31. Now, he's talking about the elect. He's talking about those who have been conformed to the Son and those who have been justified. And in verse 31 of Romans 8, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter.' Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, when we see this with the example of Stephen there, And that's what Paul is persuaded, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. God loves you, and he knows you. He knows every hair on your head. He knows who you are. He knows all about you and all about your troubles and trials. And he goes with you every step of the way. Now, that should give us a spirit of power. And that should give us some fearlessness to go out and be the disciples we should be, to take stands when we need to take stands, to speak the truth, to make disciples of others, because God is with you every step of the way. The Lord is with us. Let's talk about the second spirit that Paul talks of in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. That's the spirit of love. So God gives us a spirit of power, and we've looked at just briefly a few passages there to support that, I believe. But to talk about the spirit of love, let's go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, something that Jesus says here is striking. And when we talk about love, we want to talk about love for God. We want to talk about love for our brethren and also love for the lost, or a compassion for the lost, if you will. But in John chapter 14, Jesus talks about his love for the Father. And he puts it in perspective. In verse 31, it's a short passage, but in 14:31, Jesus says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do." And he says, "Arise and let us go from here." So he's been making his way towards Jerusalem, all right, leading up to his death here, and he's working his way there, and he says, "That the world may know that I love the Father." What's he going to do? "As the Father gave me command, that's what I'm going to do." And so that was a manifestation of his love. A lot, you know, we question sometimes, how do I really know if I love God, or am I loving God the way I should love God? Well, are you keeping his commandments? Because Jesus says here, this is a manifestation. This shows your love for God when you keep his commandments. So Jesus went to do the will of the Father. He made no mistake about that, that he had come to do the will of the Father and was going to do the will of the Father. And that's what he's doing here. And so he says, "As the Father gave me command, that's what I'm going to do." So our love for God, you know, depends on whether or not we are actually doing his will. 1 John talks about this. Let's go to 1 John for a moment. 1 John chapter 5. John talks about the love of God, or the love that we have for God, in 1 John chapter 5. And I'm just going to begin reading at verse 1. We'll read several verses here. But 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. And by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and we keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." All right, so what John says here is that when he says this is the love of God, he's talking about this is the love that we have for God. This shows our love for God when we keep his commandments. That's what Jesus said. He said, "I came to do the will of the Father, and that manifests my love to the world." Now everybody can see how I love the Father. Our love for God is shown in our obedience to him. And he says his commandments are not burdensome. Now, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, he said, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." That's why God's commandments are not burdensome, because of this tremendous and great reward that we have to look forward to. It surpasses and exceeds all the sufferings and all the problems we may experience being disciples of Christ. So the Bible literally, you know, teaches us what true love is and what it means to love God. And it also teaches us what it means to love our brethren. If you turn back a page into 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, let's look at this in regards to loving our brethren. And let's begin at verse 7, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." All right, so he talks about God's love manifested in the giving of his Son, and this great sacrifice that takes place. What does God expect of you and I when it comes to our brethren? But to make sacrifices and to put our brethren before ourselves. The Apostle Paul, is an excellent example of this because he put his brethren ahead of himself. If you go, we're not going to read it, but over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, there are several examples in chapter 8 and chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians that Paul kind of, lets us know a little bit about who he is and his love for the brethren. And I'll list some of these things. He talks about eating of meat and how if a brother is offended by his eating of meat, that he would no longer eat meat. So there's that sacrificial attitude. There's that I'm putting you first type of attitude. And that's love for the brethren. He also talks about how he and the other apostles did not ask for pay from Corinth. And he said, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. They didn't want to do anything to hinder the gospel being preached. And so he said, even though we had that right, we could have demanded pay from you. We had that right as apostles and evangelists. They didn't do it. He said, because it wouldn't have been right for the moment. It would have hindered the gospel, he felt. And so lest they hinder the gospel, they asked for no pay. So the idea there is the Apostle Paul, these fleshly things, kind of setting them aside that, yeah, they're important to us, but setting those things aside for his brethren and putting his brethren first and ahead of himself. And he says also in 1 Corinthians 9 that he became all things to all men. And that's what he's talking about there. Becoming all things to all men. He was talking about his sacrificial attitude and putting others first ahead of himself. He said he became a servant to all that he might win the more. So he was seeking to win souls for Christ, and if something was going to stand in the way of that, if it was something that could be removed, he removed it. Whether it was eating of meat or taking pay or what have you. He removed those things. That's the love that he had for his brethren. It was so important to him that individuals obeyed the gospel and stayed faithful to the gospel that he would give up these things. That's tremendous. That's a sacrificial attitude. That's what John is talking about here. That's the love that God showed for us in the giving of his son. A sacrificial love. Let's talk about the love for the lost and the compassion and the mercy for the lost. Let's take a look at Luke, the book of Luke, and in chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. And let's begin reading at verse 51. Now, Jesus is making his way towards Jerusalem. It's going to say that in the passage, so that's fine. But he's headed for Jerusalem. He's making his way towards the cross. But in verse 51 of Luke 9, it says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?'" All right, let's stop right there. All right, now James and John are not unique or strange in this instance or in this situation. Because this is kind of one of those knee-jerk reactions. James and John have come to understand that Jesus is the Messiah and he's the Son of God, and they have complete faith and trust in him and in that. And here, these Samaritans in this village, they don't receive Jesus, and this angers them and this upsets them. Do you get upset sometimes when people are irreverent in their language or in their speech toward God? You hear people say things about God or use his name very loosely or vainly. And doesn't it upset you? It upsets me. It upsets me sometimes when I hear certain things, people, talking down about the Bible or the Scriptures, putting down the things that are good. That upsets us. And we may have this reaction. And so, Jesus is going to rebuke them for this. James and John really aren't that unique in this, because I think we all do this from time to time. And if we think about it, if we had the ability to bring down the fire from heaven, think back about our past life, how many people would be burnt to a crisp right now? How many of our neighbors might we have already taken care of and eliminated, just because we'd react instantly? Well, Jesus tells them in verse 55, he rebukes them and he says, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went into another village. So Jesus here, that's that spirit of love that Paul tells Timothy about in 2 Timothy 1:7. God gives us a spirit of love. Jesus says, "You don't know what spirit you're of." Here they are wanting to eliminate these people, and Jesus said, "This is why I came, was to save these people." Back in Matthew chapter 10, we won't go to it, but in Matthew chapter 10, the narration by Matthew says that Jesus saw this multitude, and he was moved with compassion for this multitude because he saw them as being sheep without a shepherd. And that's when he tells his disciples, he says, you know, pray the Lord of the harvest. The harvest is plentiful, but there are few workers, few laborers. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he'll send laborers out into his harvest. And so in that same passage, Matthew says, Jesus was moved with compassion for the multitudes. And he saw they had no guidance. They had no shepherd, no one to show them the right way. They needed guidance. They needed counselors. They needed teachers, people to guide them in the right direction, to show them the truth and show them the way. And, you know, that's what I see, you know, when I go to Walmart or wherever you go shopping at. We only have Walmart pretty much where I live, Walmart and Harps. But, you know, you go to these stores and you see the way folks dress and the way they act. And what are they missing? They have no guidance. There's no one to guide them and to show them the right way. And it's like sheep without a shepherd. They're wandering about aimlessly. They have no direction in their lives because they have not been taught the truth. They've not been counseled in the truth and taught and shown, you know, what this life is really about and what we're to be doing. So, you know, our attitude, James and John here, you know, it's almost funny in a way what their reaction is. You know, should we bring down the fire from heaven? You know, but, you know, we kind of get upset with folks. We get angry with sin, and we get angry when we see sinful things, and we get upset by those things. But the fact of the matter is, God wants us to have a compassionate attitude, understanding that these folks are just sheep without a shepherd. And they need guidance, and they need counseling, and they need help. So the Bible truly gives us a spirit of love. It teaches us what love is. It teaches us about loving our brethren, about loving God, about having compassion for the lost. Let's talk about the final thing, and that is sound-mindedness, having a sound mind. You know, Paul said, God gives us a spirit of power and love and then a sound mind. And I like the word discipline there. You know, that's kind of a different translation, but it's kind of, you know, one and the same. The idea is a disciplined mind, being sound-minded, being disciplined, having self-control. That's another good phrase or good word there. Let's go to Acts chapter 20, talking about this sound mind. Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, this is another example with the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 20, and beginning at verse 22, he's talking to the Ephesian elders, and he's getting ready to depart, and these are kind of his farewell words and message here. In Acts chapter 20, and verse 22, he tells them, he says, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies excuse me, in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." All right, and that's all we need to read for right now. So the Apostle Paul here, he knows what he's up against. He knows what awaits him. And it's not an if kind of situation. It's just a matter of fact. The Holy Spirit has already testified that chains await him. Tribulation and trouble awaits him. But he says in verse 24, none of these things move me. Now that is a disciplined man. And that is a man with tremendous self-control and a man who has his eye on the prize and on that reward and wants to finish his race with joy. He's disciplined. And you know, when we go out and we're trying to be disciples of Christ and we're trying to make disciples of others and we're trying to help and counsel and guide others into the truth, you know, we go out there and we're going to have some trouble and we're going to have rejection and we're going to have people that are going to, you know, maybe say mean and ugly things and hurtful things to us and people are going to give us the cold shoulder. But you know what? Keep your eye on the prize. That's what Paul's saying. None of this moves me. I'm not moved by those things. That's truly a disciplined mind. And when we see these examples in the Scriptures, it should help us to have that same mindset. That we're going to go out and we're going to be focused. And we're not going to lose track of what's truly important. And we're not going to lose track of that end result, that reward that we're looking for and working toward. And that's what the Apostle Paul had. He had a sound mind, a disciplined mind, and kept control of himself. There are other examples. We won't turn to them, but over in Acts chapter 16 is an excellent example. Paul and Silas are in prison. And remember Paul and Silas, they're in prison, and they're singing hymns and praying to God, and it says the prisoners were listening to them. You kind of remember that example in Acts 16? You know, those men were in a terrible spot, a terrible situation. They're in prison, and they're in stocks. And they're down in this prison, and I'm sure it wasn't like the prisons today. It was probably pretty raunchy, pretty nasty, pretty ugly situation. But you know what? They're singing hymns to God, and they're praying to God. Because they are disciplined, and they are dedicated disciples of Christ. And they were sound-minded and spiritually-minded men. And they weren't losing track of what they were out to do, what they had set out to do, and that reward that they were looking forward to. Christ, Jesus went to the cross very disciplined, very focused. He came to do the will of the Father. He went to execute that. He completed that sacrifice. On the cross, he says, "It is finished." You know, he came to do that, and he followed through, and he did not, you know, he wasn't moved by the persecution. He wasn't moved by this horrible fate that awaited him on the cross. He went to that cross disciplined with self-control. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy, and we'll end here. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I guess we're okay on time. I didn't even look at what time it was, but I guess we're okay. 2 Timothy chapter 4 here. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and beginning of verse 6, this is the end of Paul's life, or towards the end, and he knows that his end is at hand. And he says in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." So here's the Apostle Paul, you know, prepared for his death, ready for his death, and he says, I have fought the good fight, and I've finished the race. I've kept the faith all the way through. This is a man who had discipline and kept himself disciplined and focused and spiritually minded. And you know, these examples we see in the Scriptures should give us a spirit of power, a spirit of love for our brethren, love and compassion for the lost, as well as give us a sound mind. Help us to see what a sound mind is, what it truly means to be a disciplined disciple of Christ. And so we can go out there and we can be the true disciples that we need to be. You know, I think it's in Acts chapter 4 that I think it's Peter and John are speaking to the multitudes. And the multitudes, it says, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. But it says they also perceived that they had been with Jesus. They could see that those two men had been with Jesus. When we go out into the world, we want people to see that we have been with Jesus, that we have sat at the feet of Jesus, and we have learned from Jesus. I appreciate your attention this evening, and thank you again for having me. If there's anyone here that has not obeyed the gospel, if you've not been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you know,